chapter of John's Gospel, John 6. It's been a while since we've been in our through the Bible study of through the book of John is where we're at right now. Because of Easter, we took a little break there for the last several weeks, but we're back and jumping back into John in chapter 6, which we've already had several messages in this chapter. So we're toward the end of the chapter now, John 6. And if you're glad to be here this morning, would you say amen? We're glad to be here as well. We appreciate the time away this past week. And it was very, very good. And this one was more for Miss Kimberly and her parents. Her dad just had surgery, knee replacement recently, and it was a very good time. And you know what? Pastors' wives need vacations, and we gave Miss Kimberly a lot of the relaxation and pampering this time. And I was just, you know, miserable in the pools and around the country there in French Lick. It was all good. But I've got to tell you that pastors' wives get the short end of the stick sometimes. They bear every bit as much burden of the ministry and don't get the rest or the acknowledgement many times. And so I'm glad she had that this week. And that goes for all pastors' wives. Pastor Jeremy picked up a woman at the airport yesterday, for instance. They all need rest. They all need some consideration as well. That was mail order, right? Picked her up. That's good. And whole once again. All right, John chapter 6, before we look at our text, an opening statement. Churches these days put a lot of emphasis on drawing a crowd. Jesus did not. Jesus did not. And we look today at the day that Jesus lost his crowd. They just sort of faded away. Now, I've got to admit, as a pastor, I know Pastor Jeremy would agree with this too. Growing up in pastors' homes, we've seen a lot of the ministry. We've seen and known a lot of other pastors, and now we've been pastors for many years ourselves. You'll never know a preacher whose church is in decline who isn't insecure about it in some way, no matter the reason for the decline in their church. And usually a pastor blames himself for the decline in the church, and sometimes he is to blame, and so it needs to be investigated. And yet there are times where he is not, and we're talking from John chapter 6 about Jesus' group and the day that Jesus lost his crowd, and he certainly was not to blame for that. Jesus had his big attendance days. He had some great crowds at times, but his overall trend was advancement through decline. Like Gideon of your Old Testament, he started out with the big group and then whittled it down to the serious, to the dedicated, to those who truly wanted to be Christians, little Christ, imitators of Christ, followers, disciples, in close harmony and fellowship with him. His overall trend was advancement through decline, and in today's text we see one of several times when Jesus lost his crowd. John 6, look with me at the end of the chapter. This has been a long chapter. Look at verse 66. That's right. Let's read this verse together. John 6, 6, 6. I'm not superstitious either. Verse 66, let's read it aloud together. Ready? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What a huge change has occurred since the beginning of this chapter. If you remember a couple of months ago, we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000. What a great change has occurred since the beginning of this chapter, where we see a great crowd walking toward Jesus. And that was the feeding of the 5,000. Let's show them that picture. Just imagine how many people, because it really would have been 10, 15, maybe more thousand people gathered on that hillside. What a great crowd. And now they are walking away. Jesus was surrounded by a huge throng, and not long after, he has only his 12 disciples, and he knows that one of them is a devil. So Jesus has lost his crowd in a short period of time here. Oh, how fickle people can be. Oh, how shallow many Christians' commitment proves to be. Now, I want you to notice a progression throughout chapter 6. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, look at verse 15, John 6 and verse 15. You probably have to flip a page back, don't you? Well, let me hear it, even if not, just make some noise, and that'll keep me happy. Verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed." Stop right there. In verse 15, he perceives they want to lift me up on their shoulders and me to body surf across this crowd. And they want me to become their king right now. Look at verse 41. This is not more than hours later. Verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" Okay, this murmur, the word murmur here means that there was an undercurrent of criticism. They were talking behind him about his back. Just checking to see if you're listening. They were talking about him behind his back, okay? Not behind him, about his back. They're not talking about his back. They're talking about his statements and what he has to say here. There's an undercurrent of criticism, really, and as if he can't hear or know what they're saying it in that way. Verse 52, notice the progression continuing. Verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" This strove means that they're in a verbal warfare now. It's all out verbal attacks now. And by verse 66, as we just read, they have left the building. They are gone now. And this all happens in a few hours' time. Would you look this way, please? It's one thing to follow the Lord in exciting times. It's one thing to say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ when the crowds are filing in and it doesn't cost you anything, but it is another thing entirely to follow Jesus when it costs you something, when it costs some sacrifice. Anything that costs me nothing, that's not what I'm going to offer to the Lord, only that which costs me a sacrifice. That's why the widow's mite was so much more than the rich people's tithe, because they were giving out of their abundance and it really, they didn't even feel it. It cost them very little. They weren't giving sacrificially the way the Bible tells us to. They were just obeying in the most minute way, barely scraping by. The widow gave her all. Now that was a tremendous sacrifice, someone that the world would say she can't afford to give even a tithe, even anything, and she gave all. Well, it's one thing to follow the Lord in those exciting times when the crowds are streaming in and it doesn't cost you anything, but it's another thing entirely, folks, to follow Jesus when it demands a sacrifice. That's when you find out what your faith really consists of. That's when you find out what is the depth and reality of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You still listening this morning? All right. One of the difficulties of full-time ministry is watching once faithful people turn away from God and follow Him no more. I'm not talking about church hoppers going on to another church or whatever. God may lead in something like that. I'm talking about people following God no more. They used to follow Him. They used to be faithful to Him. We're not just talking about church attendance either, because you could be present here 3 services a week and still not be faithfully following Him. And if you once were, that's a shame. That's a shame right there. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul said this, "Demas," talking about a man who used to be his right-hand man, "Demas hath forsaken me," Paul said, "having loved this present world." He walked away from it all. The pull of this world is strong. And when our faith is tested, and I guarantee you, your faith will be tested. And when your faith is tested, it is pass or fail. No middle ground. Now, the devil would like for us to think that we're somewhere in between. You know, I may not be everything that I ought to be, but I'm not everything that I used to be. And so, you know, it's okay. No, it's pass or fail. That's how it is. It's all or nothing. Jesus said, hot or cold, none of this lukewarm business. So Demas, Paul's right-hand man, walks away from it all. If you picked up our notes this morning and want to fill in some blanks, here's our main note of the whole message. Fill this in, and we'll put it on the screen for you too. A faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. I'll give you a second to get those four F words in there. That's right, in church. The faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. There's five, actually, because we're talking about that faith there that begins it. And if it fades away, if it fizzles down, that's what we want to avoid. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. That's a faith that fizzles before the finish. It was faulty from the first. So right here in our text, let's look at these groups who eventually wound up walking away, and then those who did not. Number one, notice with me those who fought. Those who fought. We just read about them in verse 41. One more time, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. All right, here we go. Those who fought. These are Jews who fought against Jesus' general direction. They were for him somewhat, but they fought against this direction that he's taking things, because he's starting to talk about commitment and discipleship here, and they fight against this direction because they were pretty comfortable the way they had their Christianity at that time. And they get their, they're Jews, and they get their murmuring pretty honestly from their ancestors. Remember the Jews who could always find the negative in any situation? And you know, we are, we've been grafted in their place. We're just like our forefathers as well. And some people are humbly grateful. Others are just grumbly hateful. And what do you do with those people who can only brighten a room by leaving it? What do you do with those people? Maybe you do what one lady did in response to her husband's griping. And she put it in form of a poem. She wrote, he didn't like the casserole. He didn't like my cake. My biscuits were too hard, not like his mother used to make. I didn't perk the coffee right. He didn't like the stew. I didn't mend his socks the way his mother used to do. I pondered for an answer. I was searching for a clue. So I turned around and smacked him just like his mother used to do. You know, we look at Israel murmuring and griping and moaning and complaining throughout the wilderness, right after God has delivered them from great things, and, you know, through the Red Sea, and or striking the rock and giving them water, or raining down manna from heaven, these things. You just want to take them by the throat and say, what is wrong with you people to continuously return to this frame of mind? And then Psalm 78 reminds us that these things were written for our admonition because we're just like them. We are like them. Now, they're complaining in our text, these Jews who get it honestly. They're complaining because Jesus said that he is the bread from heaven. Now, they knew all about the manna. They've heard all about the manna in the wilderness falling from the sky. And now he's saying that he is that manna. Verse 42. Look at verse 42, please. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? We know who your daddy is. He's a carpenter. You're a carpenter's son. To paraphrase verse 42, they're saying, Who does he think he is? You're the manna come down from heaven, like you're God's gift or something. But who really is the Father? Not Joseph. We know it to be God the Father. Jesus, the only baby ever born, older than his mother and the same age as his father, the timeless, eternally existent one. And 2,000 years later, this is still the big question on the planet. Who is he? Not who does he think he is, but who is Jesus Christ? The question they were asking, in a negative connotation, who does he think he is still the question today. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he just a good man, or is he the God-man, the bread come down from heaven? Is he just a prophet and a teacher, or is he the bread sent down from heaven like manna, God's gift? How many of you agree today that he is God's gift from heaven? Praise the Lord. This is the question. This is a pivotal question. A pivotal question. This question determines how your life goes. The answer to this question determines how your life will go, what your priorities will be, where your values will be placed in life, and it will determine where you will spend eternity. It is the pivotal question. Secondly, it is the paramount question. This question is of paramount importance. No more important question to answer than this of who is Jesus Christ to you. And giving no answer is giving the answer of no. And this is the perennial question. I say perennial because it's not going away. This question will not go away. It will hound the lost until the day they die. And then it will be answered on a day when it's too late for them, on a day when their knee and every knee bows, and when on a day when their tongue and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the manna, he is God's gift, he is that bread from heaven, just as he claimed to be. Who is Jesus Christ? They didn't believe his claims, so they fought with him. These in verse 41 are they that fought with him. Now, let's read ahead a little bit further. Look at verse 47. Verse 47, Jesus is speaking and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." It kept them alive a little bit longer. "But I'm the bread of life." Does this remind you of another conversation Jesus had with someone? A woman. He said, "Drink some of this water from this well, and you'll stay alive a little bit longer. But I am the water of life. And he that partaketh of me, I'll be in him a well springing up into everlasting life. You'll never thirst again." Talking about a spiritual thirst there. Verse 48, he says, "I'm the bread of life." Verse 49, he says, "They ate the manna, but they're dead." But verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Me," you're looking at him, he says, "that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Look at verse 52, their response to that. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" No longer are they talking behind his back. They're now criticizing in his presence or to his face. They're now challenging him publicly. And Jesus introduces a brand new word to this conversation. Not just the word bread, but the word flesh. Because they are the same. His flesh is the bread of life. And so at the end of verse 51, did you notice he says, "The bread that I give, that I will give, is my flesh." Now he will use this word flesh six more times before this dialogue here is ended. This is Jesus' announcement to this group of Calvary, that he will give his flesh, the bread, that he will give his body, that he will give his blood that is represented by the cup, for them. Now back in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know the verse. He said that he would die for the world. That's giving his flesh. In chapter 10, he's going to say that he will lay down his life for the sheep. In chapter 11, he says, and I will die for all the nations. In chapter 15, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man, that's me, will lay down his life for his friends. And he says, you are my friends. I love you. I want to give my flesh for you. My flesh is your substitute, and I came here to the earth as God's gift, as the manna from heaven, and was robed in the, and am robed in this flesh as a substitute for you. I'm living in the flesh as your substitute, living for you the perfect life that you cannot live. And then I'm going to die as your substitute, dying in this flesh the death that you don't want to die. So this is God our substitute, who came in flesh, and he came to give that flesh in trade for ours in order to save us. Somebody praise the Lord today. He is God's gift, come down from heaven. And in verse 52, they strive at this saying, eat of your flesh. The idea of eating human flesh is offensive to them. And they're misunderstanding a spiritual truth because they're taking him so literally here. They're taking him literally. And by the way, this is the fourth time that this group of Jews have done this in John's gospel. They keep hearing his teachings and taking them so literally. In chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And what do they think he means? Their church building. They're taking that temple thing literally when the temple is his flesh. He was talking about the temple of his flesh. In chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I can't go back inside my mama again. It's another fleshly misunderstanding, taking him so literally. In chapter 4, Jesus told that woman at the well to drink of that living water, and she didn't realize what he meant, that it was spiritual water, not physical or fleshly water. All of these took Jesus' illustrations very literally and misunderstood the spiritual point. Now, whose fault is that? Is Jesus a bad teacher? Did he mislead them in some way? Or are they just like us? We miss the spiritual point oftentimes. Jesus is saying here that just as you take food and water into your physical body and it brings you physical life, you must take his flesh. He says, you must take my flesh and my blood into you spiritually to bring you spiritual life. This is a message of commitment. It's the difference between just believing something in your head and putting it into practice, putting it in you. Jesus, is he in you? That's the question now. The difference between just believing in your head and believing with your heart and throughout your soul. If you go on down through verse 53, it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He makes that point again. He that eateth of this bread, pointing at himself again, I believe, shall live forever. Jesus is talking about commitment. He's talking about making a deep down commitment. He's talking about receiving him into your innermost being. You know the way to put something deep, deep inside of you? To ingest it. To take it in. So he's using a good illustration here. And I say today on the authority of God's word that people who are truly born again are not just those who believe in their head a set of facts or pray a prayer with their mouth. Rather, they are those who receive Jesus Christ into their innermost being. And that involves some commitment. Pictured here by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Are we supposed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, Even demons believe in him. We're supposed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, what's the next word? What is it? Verse 47. He that believeth, what is it? On me hath everlasting life. This phrase, believe on, these two words, believe on, carry the idea of commitment. This group wasn't willing to make that commitment, and Jesus knew it. And as long as he is working miracles and feeding them, they like him. We want to be your followers. We want to be your disciples, they would say, because you're feeding us and working miracles before our eyes. But then when he asks for their heart, when he asks them for some commitment, he loses his crowd. It's the day Jesus lost his crowd, when he preached on commitment and discipleship. So this first group fought with him. And remember, the faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Next, they fizzle. Those who fizzled is number two. Let's go down to another verse we've not read yet, verse number 60. Look with me at those who fizzled, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Verse 60 called them disciples. But let's all be clear about something here. These are recent converts now. I use converts in with air quotes because I'm just that cool. Air quotes. These are recent converts, okay, that are calling this a hard saying. I don't believe that they're saved. All right? It's not as though they couldn't understand what he's challenging them with, but rather they couldn't stomach it. They were offended at this saying, this kind of commitment that he was asking for. They stumbled at this teaching, much like that rich young ruler who was told, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, then you'll be my disciple. They stumble at this teaching. They don't want to follow this teaching because it's not palatable to them. And so, like many Christians today, they approach Jesus Christ cafeteria style. I like this about him. I like this. Don't care for this. I won't have any of that either. Some things about Jesus I really like, though. So I'm probably a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good Christian, right? It's all or nothing with him. It's make a commitment or don't. Well, they found his saying not palatable. Jesus is asking something of them that's a little more difficult than just believing in their head and just jumping up and down in church getting excited about him. He's saying it's not about how high you jump in church. It's about how straight you walk once your feet hit the floor and you walk out of this place. That's when your commitment shows through. Your faithfulness is not found in, were you faithful to church? It's, were you faithful outside of church? Are you a faithful bride of Christ to the one who has espoused you to himself? So Jesus is asking something that seems difficult to them. He's asking for real commitment. And he's not coming across to them nearly as lovey-dovey as they want their leader to be, and so they fizzle out on him. First they fought against him, now they're just fizzling on him. I counseled a man recently, he's not here, who said that he was saved, but he saw nothing wrong with sleeping with his girlfriend. You can't tell me, preacher, that there's anything wrong with that. Are you born again? Are you a Christian? Have you been saved? Oh, yes, I have. Now, hold on a second. If you think air quotes were cool, beep, 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 back the truck up a second, okay? I'm not helping myself out here yet, am I? Here's a guy who's been in churches a lot. He sat under a lot of preaching, some good preaching, and mine. And I hear somebody make a statement like this, and I have to ask, what is wrong with our preaching today, or what is wrong with our churches today? Have we watered down the gospel so much to this point that people believe that they should just pray a prayer and let God give them the good things and let God save them from all the bad things? That boy's not saved. There's no commitment there. He hasn't eaten of the flesh and drank of the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to make it clear today, we're not saying that you give up bad things in order to be saved. But that when you make the commitment to Christ to be saved, when you get the real thing, He will change your heart about these bad things. We're not saying you won't fall and mess up either. We're saying how you'll feel after you fall and mess up. There's a lot of preachers today teaching forgiveness without repentance. And I've got to point out at this moment that they draw quite a crowd. And if our only goal in life was a crowd, we'd say some different things, right? And not a message like this. But Jesus spoke this message. And so we speak it and we seek to follow it. Now I'll be the first to admit that repentance without faith is works salvation. Follow me now. Put your thinking cap on and think of these two words, repentance and faith, which are like two sides of the same coin in salvation. Repentance, if you repent of your sin without putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, That's like lordship salvation. That's like works salvation there. But on the other hand, faith without repentance is what? Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's empty. It's meaningless. It doesn't save anyone. I think we've got a lot more danger these days of falling prey to that second situation. We don't seem to have a lot of people with repentance without faith anymore. We seem to have a lot of people who say they have faith and show no repentance. In our good gospel preaching churches, something's wrong. Something's wrong there. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and yet even though He is the way, they don't want to follow His way. Even though He is the truth, they don't want to believe that truth. Even though He is the life, they don't want to receive that life, not that way anyway. They see the demands of discipleship as just too great. So, Jesus lost His crowd. Oh, hang your head low. Jesus must have been so disappointed, right? No, He wasn't. He's our example to hold our heads up high. In order to be disappointed, you must expect one result and then get another. And Jesus knew from the beginning exactly what He was dealing with. Jesus knew all along what was in their hearts. Verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. He even knew who would betray Him. Jesus knew. And He knew from the first. Before their faith fizzled, before the finish, He knew that it was faulty from the first. So some fought with Him, and some fizzled on Him. I'm thankful that this message has a positive ending, a good, happy ending, because we look now at those who followed. Those who followed. Verse 66 says, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. But here's the good news. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" And I love Simon Peter's answer in verse 68. Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So even in this whittled down group, the 12 who says, we'll go with you, he knows one of you is not even saved. And all of you are going to end up denying me and running away and cowering in fear. Wow. To whom shall we go? These words of the Apostle Peter are especially powerful to us today, because if you walk away from Jesus Christ, you walk away from everything. Everything that matters. Because it's in Christ alone that we have life. In Christ alone we have a love that can never be fathomed. To whom shall we go, Lord? You give us a love that we can't fathom anywhere else in this world. To whom shall we go? In Christ alone we find a life that can never die. Who else can we go to who can give us that? Of course we want to partake of your blood and your flesh, Lord. Of course, we want to do the hard things. Because where else are we going to go? Only you, Lord, can give us a righteousness which will never be tarnished. Only Jesus gives us a peace that can never be understood. It surpasses, bypasses all understanding. Only you, Lord, can give us a rest that will never be disturbed. A joy that can never be diminished. A hope that will never be disappointed. Who else are we going to get that from, Lord? You're not just the best deal in town. You're the only deal in town, and you're the real deal. You're better than anything we could hope or imagine. Only you, Jesus, can give us the glory that can never be clouded, the light that can never be darkened, a happiness that cannot be permanently interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, purity that can never be defiled, and a beauty that can never be marred. Only you, Lord, can give us wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources which will never be exhausted. Peter says, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Where else are we going to receive what you will give us, Lord? And I say to Grace Baptist Church today, and the many that are listening right now to this recording, just commit your life to Him. It's a real commitment. And it's not too difficult either. It's more difficult than what you'll hear preached from a lot of pulpits, but it's not like it's too difficult. I mean, I think the most difficult life that anyone can lead is the life of professing to be a Christian but holding on to your sin and dragging that weight through this life. Now that's a difficult life right there. A lot of difficulties. The most miserable in the world are professing Christians who don't make the real commitment, you know? They've got enough Jesus in them that they can't really enjoy the world anymore, so they're miserable in that way. And they've got enough of the world in them that they can't enjoy Jesus, so they're miserable in every conceivable way. So I say today, do the hard things, but don't do that hard thing. That's too hard. You deserve better than that. It's not too difficult what Jesus is asking here. Like Naaman in our Old Testament was told, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. It's not a hard thing you're being told to do here. It may not make sense to you, but just do it. Have the faith and the commitment to follow through and do it, and you will be rewarded. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm not asking a real difficult thing of you here. If you'll just make this commitment, you'll find out you don't actually have to gnaw on my arm or drink blood out of one of my veins. That would be pretty difficult. Obviously, I'm not saying that, but let's get to the heart of your problem. You don't want to commit to me. That's what he's saying here. Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light, so come to me. Hey, I believe that if God said that we had to be crucified, imagine with me some things that aren't true, okay? Let's imagine one. God says that we have to be crucified in order to go to heaven. Don't you think that you would do that? Very hard thing if it was your only way in. If he said that we had to do good works in order to receive his gift of life, I know that we would do them. If he said we had to do extremely hard things in order to know him and to know his salvation, I would hope that we'd be willing to do those things. I'm certain that we would, but in actuality, he did the hard part. And he just asked for us to believe and receive all that he is. All means not cafeteria style, all that he is. And have that once and for all kind of moment with the Lord. If you didn't have it the moment that you got saved, have that moment today where you say, Lord, all that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be, I now and forever surrender to you. I give you all. All to Jesus, I surrender. And I want all of you. I want you in me and through me and to take every room in my life. To believe, that's here, and to receive throughout all that he is and give him all that we are. That's a simple commitment to make. It is difficult. It's not too difficult. It's not as difficult as this plan that we seem to be following of have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And so with our heads bowed, our eyes closed this morning. Have you had that once and for all moment, whether at salvation or since salvation, where you said, Lord, all that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be, I now and forever commit to you, Jesus Christ. I give you all of me, and I want all of you. I want the real thing. I don't want to be satisfied anymore as just a Sunday morning churchgoer. I don't want to be satisfied anymore as just a tither or a tipper. I want to sacrifice and it to cost me something. I want to pour some blood and sweat into the kingdom of God. I want to be a soul winner. I want to see souls get saved too, not just always see somebody else doing it and rejoice with them. I want to have a part in bringing someone to know the Lord Jesus. I want to walk with him on Monday and Tuesday and on a Thursday and a Friday and a Saturday. I want more of him. I want him to have all of me. Right now this morning, if that's not the salvation that you received, I encourage you to get saved. If you've been saved and you know it, but like many of us, you've receded away from that and it's no longer what you have, I want you to reclaim it and surrender it. And if we need to rededicate, let's do that. A full surrender. A full commitment. Grace Baptist Church, are you willing to be the smaller crowd that enters in at the straight gate? I hope so, because broad is the way to destruction, and that's where the great crowds go. Now, the Lord knows that we want to see souls saved, and we want to grow, and we want to increase in numbers here, and the Lord wants that too. But after that, you know what he's going to preach to those saved souls next? Commitment. And his crowd's going to go down. Don't be one of those that fizzles. Be one of those that truly follows. Not just a fan. Not just a fan of Jesus. A follower of Jesus Christ. In this private moment, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're saved and you know it today, would you say amen? If you weren't able to say that in truth, don't know if you're saved, we'd invite you to come and make sure of that. And if the Spirit of God used the Word of God today to touch your heart, and you've got a decision to make for the Lord today, would you just let him know it by an uplifted hand right now? Yes, Lord, I hear you. And yes, Lord, I will strive to obey. All across the room, just raise your hands right now. Yes, I hear, and yes, I will obey.